Hey, greetings, everybody. This is Brother James, JoePerish.com, John 4:24 Radio. Welcome, saints and seekers. We are working our way through the New Testament. We are in the start of Matthew chapter 9. You can go back and find the studies of 1 through 8 at JoePerish.com. Look on the verse-by-verse Bible studies. Today, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. We'll see how far we get. I like to keep the audios not too long and break them up into pieces. So let's start. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. Now, if you go back and remember from the end of chapter 8, Jesus was asked to leave the region he was in. After he cast the demons out of several men into some pigs, the pigs ran down a cliff and destroyed themselves in the ocean. And the people from the city came out and said, can you leave? Get out of here. Go. So this is a kind of a marker for us. Remember, we're no better than our masters. We often will not be welcome. If you preach the biblical gospel, you will not be popular. Luke 16:15 says, God abhors what man esteems highly. Remember that. And I'm out here in the world. Lots of noise. Hopefully you can hear me good. We're on the gospel road, full-time van dwellers preaching Christ crucified. So don't expect for the world to embrace the message. They didn't embrace it with Jesus. They won't embrace it with us. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. All right, so from chapter 8, we also remember a palsy. That means a paralytic man, crippled up, muscular disease, something. Don't know if it's demonic or not. And he was brought to Jesus, and Jesus notes their faith. Interesting. Kind of like we'll read the account eventually where they lowered a man down in a basket through the ceiling. See, this illustrates the fact for us that without faith we can't please God. Hebrews 11:6. And so, saints, you know this. Seekers, I hope you know this if you're seeking the truth of God, that faith must be the foundation of our everyday life in Christ. Everything springs from our faith, or it's dead, it's useless, it's not eternal. Our works, our fruit, our holiness, our obedience, all come from our faith. We can do nothing without him. John 15, he tells us that. That's why it's not working our way to heaven by striving to obey him in holiness. It's all of him. We can't do it on our own. Amen? Amen. Now, Jesus says to this man, his sins are forgiven. This was a really bold claim, as according to Torah law, no man had the power to forgive the sins of another. This is more evidence. I've been doing this as we go along. That Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. For those who deny and say, no, he wasn't really God in the flesh. He was just a man touched by God. He had the power to forgive sins. The Pharisees are not going to let this pass. We'll see that coming up. Verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. All right. So again, remember in chapter 8, the scribes, these are learned men of the Torah law. Teachers, scribes, students, these were Jesus' enemies for the most part. They're watching Jesus' every move. And here, they accuse him of blasphemy. This means to speak evil of, to defame, or to revile. Why did they accuse him of that? Well, as always, we read scriptures around scriptures to give us the answer to our questions. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? All right, here's a key fact right here. This is going to help you with your Bible reading, Bible study, especially with the words of Jesus. A key point in understanding the Bible and Jesus' words, he as God sees the thoughts and the heart. Right? We can't do that. We guess, we might assume, we might surmise, we might think we know. He knows the heart and the thoughts. Remember, he saw the rich man's idol, his money. He saw the lady's sordid life of 5 different marriages. He saw the scribe's desires for what may be material security. All right? So he sees our thoughts and our heart clearly. So this helps us to think deeper than our own finite ways We can't see everybody's thoughts and ponder, God sees the heart and the thoughts. Could this be more depth, more truth due to his infinite knowledge? That should help you. And that will help us see deeper truth, deeper meaning, see what God's getting at, see what God's revealing to us. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Let me give you an example. Pharaoh in Egypt, he had a hard heart against God's people. And God, the Bible says God hardened his heart and used him as a vessel of wrath. Right? Now, this might seem unfair, and you might go, well, wow, that was unfair of God to do that. Not really. God sees his heart, and God sees the future. The scriptures tell us in the Old Testament, God said, I know he will not let my people go. That's a statement. So you see, God knowing his heart, God knowing the future, God was fully just in acting to harden his heart, use him as a vessel of wrath for his glory, because Pharaoh was never going to let him go anyway. So ponder that. God knowing the heart, God knowing the thoughts, God knowing the future, he can give us revelation and he can do just and righteous acts. Man can't do it. Only God can do this. He also says, you think evil. So he knew that they were about to twist his godly actions into trying to make up sin to cover up their hardened, self-righteous hearts. He knew that. And so we can see what Christ is aiming at because of his knowledge about these men. So ponder that when you study God's word, especially Christ's words. Verse 5. For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, arise and walk. So here, Christ puts a twist on all of it. It's kind of a in-the-face kind of comment and statement back to them that they can't give an answer to. See the scribes? They can't do either. They can't forgive men's sins, and neither can they heal. And Christ is calling them out, and he's about to demonstrate his power so that everyone around will know, and all of us later that come will know, that he is God and of God. Remember that. Very important. The demonstrations, the miracles, the signs of power are all to demonstrate who he was and God's kingdom had come. Verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, taketh up thy bed, and go unto thy house. I love this. The Father gives Jesus all power, and he clearly demonstrates it here. Matthew 28:18 tells us he has all power. With just his word, Jesus not only heals the palsy, but tells the man, you're cleansed of sin. This shows us who Christ is. He's our cleansing Savior. Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse with the washing of the water by the word. How glorious our Savior will cleanse us if we will forsake our sin. Also notice Jesus said that you may know. Again, all the miracles and signs and wonders were there to verify and show the kingdom of God had come in him. Right? And then in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul tells us that the miracle signs and wonders that the apostles did, these signs and wonders followed them. This also was showing who they were, that they had been given the power of God to see that the New Testament body had come, to see that God's Spirit was on them. And it would be a testimony for all of us to follow after by faith, right? Today, we don't need those kinds of open signs and wonders, although God still does heal and he does forgive, but he does it in his own way, in his own time, as far as healing. Forgiveness comes via the gospel. And we have the finished word of God and the Spirit to come and indwell to confirm it all. So it was very different than it was back then in the Old Testament and back then in the early part of the New Testament scriptures. These signs and wonders were confirming Jesus' ministry, Paul's, and the disciples' ministries. And these next verses back that up. Ready? Verse 7. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So again, here we see that the masses of people are marveling, and it should have moved them to believe and place their faith on this great Messiah. But in most cases, it didn't. They ended up with hardened hearts. They were mostly looking for the signs, the wonders, the free food, and a king, ruling king, to toss Rome out of Israel. Jesus brought none of that. He brought the kingdom of God within his true people, Luke 17:21, later to come with great power in its fullness in the last days. You know, this people wanting to see signs and wonders to believe reminds me of the story of the man in hell. And he says, send somebody to witness to my brothers. And they said, he won't believe anybody that rises from the dead because he hasn't believed the scriptures. Ponder that. If your friends and family members don't believe God's word, that's finished and sealed and all the miracles are recorded and everything about Christ's life, or much of it, most of it. Bible says many things he did could not be recorded, but much of his life is recorded. If they won't believe the Holy Scriptures, they're like these people. They're not going to believe signs and wonders. That's why Satan's going to use signs and wonders to deceive people, because the ones that can be deceived in the last days are the people that seek after signs and wonders. If you're just reading, following, and studying God's word, you won't be deceived. How glorious is that, right? All right. Verse 9. And Jesus passes forth from thence, and said a man, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. He arose and he followed him. I really like this short, powerful encounter with Matthew. That word where it says he was receipt of customs, it's telonion. It means a tax collector. He was collecting receipts. It was a lowly position, like a publican in the Jewish culture. And Jesus called him, and he followed Jesus on the spot. Now, ponder this, saints and seekers. Unlike today, when people think about Jesus and the gospel, they ponder it, they wrangle it, they take weeks, months, and years to decide what they're going to do. Am I going to give up my life? Am I going to lose Jesus? Am I willing to pay the cost? What did Matthew do? He followed Christ instantly. What a great example for all of us. We can assume he just went and he believed on Christ. I think if we all would ponder like our early stages, if you're a Christian born again, our early stages of our walk, once we knew and saw the goodness, grace, truth, the life that abounded in Christ, any of us who lingered, waited around, kind of denied him for a while, put it off, made excuses, I think we really need to ponder that now. Would we do the same thing? I wouldn't. I know I wouldn't. Matthew saw him, followed him, like the men who dropped their nets in Matthew 4:20. Remember? They dropped their nets. They followed him. This is pretty critical right here. Jesus said in John 10, his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. That's a verb word. Faith and works. Action. This is faith and works. It's all over God's word. You can't separate the two. Most people today in America and around the world, from what I see and hear, they believe in Jesus. Many people do. But they don't follow him in obedience. So I use that term a lot with saints. Have you decided to believe the gospel and follow Jesus? And have you dropped your nets? Your nets could be your career, your churchianity system, your worldly family and friends, or churchianity family and friends, your flesh, your aspirations. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. Drop your net. Yeah, very, very important. Matthew did it. What an inspiration he is to those who will come after him. How about verse 10? And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. All right, so this verse is really interesting to me because people use this and twist it out of context all the time in their own sin and worldliness. First, let me cover this. The words, sat at meat, it really means to sit and recline at a table. It's interesting. History says they didn't have chairs back then like we all sit up. They kind of leaned over and leaned to the sideways at tables when they ate. It's not like we sat today. So that's kind of interesting. So Jesus is at this table and he's eating and sinners and publicans come to sit with him. Now this is where the twisting part comes in. Many people today, churchianity, religious people, they go to NFL sports games, they go to parties, they go to worldly movies, they go to, you know, worldly events, and they say, it's okay, Jesus went and ate with sinners too, so we're okay. Well, they totally twist what Jesus was doing. We're to be holy in all our ways, not sin, not worldly. Yes, Jesus was sitting and ate with them. There's nothing sinful in eating. That's good, pure, and true, right? And eating with sinners and publicans, which was really the tax collectors, if you look up that word, it was just fine. He was there to shine his light to them and call them. We'll find out what he was there for. He didn't party. He wasn't sinning. He wasn't worldly. He wasn't ruining his witness. He was fully honoring the Father in every way as he did that. So don't twist that to mean you can live like the world as long as you're eating with sinners. You better be there being righteous, holy, and a light and salt, shining them to Christ. Most cases, they're not going to want you there. They're going to run you off. Yeah. So we must be holy in all our ways as he is holy. He ate with them, but he was calling them to the good news, and we can do the same. But we don't live in that. Wicked, false ways. People might see us and think, oh, you're with them, and it might ruin their image of us, but that's okay. They're judging wrongly, just like these Pharisees were doing with Jesus. We're going to see that. And remember this, saints and seekers, if you become a Christian, we're no better than sinners of the world or the worldly people, but we are different. All right? We are different. Jesus was reaching down to the lowly, those that needed healing and salvation. He was there with them. As usual, he was at odds with the religious leaders over it. Why? Well, go ponder that. Modern pastors, Pharisees of that day, and churchianity people today, well, they're the Pharisees of today, the churchianity and modern pastors. They think they're better than the people of the world. Oh, I don't get drunk. Oh, I'm not a prostitute. Hey, I don't do this. They look down on people rather than preaching the gospel to them in humbleness, sharing a meal with them, and showing them love and calling them to the truth. Or they might invite them to church and just try to bring them into that whole churchianity culture, but that's not the gospel. That's not the truth. That's not holiness. That's not transformed life. So Jesus was eating with the sinners. Now we're going to find out why and all what it was all about. Verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So again, we see these Pharisees, they're ready to pounce. They're ready to find fault in Messiah. Have you noticed? They don't open up Torah and show anyone Jesus' sin. No, he doesn't have it. They lurk. And they look ready to connive and pounce in lies and slander, like modern pastors and churchianity people do today. So they had an issue with Jesus eating with sinners and publicans, tax collectors, because in their own hearts, I already covered this, they thought they're better than the sinners. We're not better. We're different. We're saved by faith through grace that leads us to new life, holiness, and obedience and endurance. But we're not better. We should be willing to be with those people to call them out to the light. We're adopted children of the King. We're washed clean, not because we're good, because he's good. Then we follow and obey him because of what he's done in us. See the difference? Following Christ is not just about getting to heaven and going to church. Oh no, that's selfishness. It's about serving him in holiness, being out in the world, being light and salt, walking in spirit and truth, loving your neighbor. The two great commands, love God, love your neighbor. You can't do that. You're not willing to eat with sinners or publicans and tell them the truth. Amen? Verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So Jesus, in his usual form, cuts right to the heart of the matter. He tells us he came to seek and save the lost, the sick people, and they need that salvation. He needs to be near them and among them to be the light, not reject them because they're sinful. It's why he came down to us, man. Have you ever noticed? Most of the world's religions are striving to reach up to God, yet God sent himself in Christ down to us. I love that. That was a major decision about me following Christ versus seeking Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. I knew God would send messenger and help for us and truth for us if he was the creator God, not leave us helplessly stumbling around. Yeah. What a glorious Savior. So, like the churchianity systems we talked about, they all sit in their buildings, they play church, then they go out in the world, don't do much ministry calling people out of their sin and to the light of Christ. When what? Jesus was out there in the ditches, in the gutters, in the field, in the marketplaces, talking to the lost and the sick, calling out to the masses. I think that's why we like being van dwellers. We're out in the world, right with all the other people. Not sitting in some religious building all cleaned up, thinking we're better than everyone else. We're not better than anybody. But we are different because of what he's called us to. All right, let's move on to verse 13. And it says, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So think about that. Mercy, not sacrifice. All those religious people were used to the sacrificial system. Animals, doing sacrifices over and over. Jesus said, I come to show mercy. Well, he was going to be that mercy, right? One shed blood, one death, one Lamb of God for all, forever, one time. What a glorious thing God did in sending Christ. And he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he's with those people because they need the calling to repent and come out. And I like how Jesus said this. God is willing to forgive and not keep requiring sacrifices over man's sin. Again, Christ died once for all. 1 Samuel 15, we're told God requires obedience or desires obedience over sacrifice. God would have rather had man obey than have to kill animals over and over and over. See, he came to call men to believe and repent and obey. Again, that's faith and works in action. You cannot separate the two. It's what Christ called us to. It's what the Word of God calls us to. That's what a saving faith calls us to. And I love this. Christ challenges them to go ponder what he said and think about it. Think about that, saints, seekers. What this means is even these wicked, hard-hearted Pharisees, they had a chance to see the truth and salvation. He said, go think about it. Ponder that. If only they would seek his truth, he would reveal truth to them. But they got hardened, bitter hearts more and more and more. And God won't reveal his truth to such people. In fact, the Bible says he darkens the hearts and eyes of those people so they cannot see. Jesus ended up running off thousands from his ministry because they would not see the truth. All right, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? So here we see John the Baptist's disciples coming into the picture, and they're probing to Jesus what this is all about, and they're seeking truth and answers. Remember, we see in John how John asked, his disciples asked, are you the Christ? So they were probing about Jesus. They wanted to know, Jesus' disciples were not like them. Why? And the Pharisees, why? Why aren't they fasting like all the rest of us do? And I think this next answer is an archetype. It kind of shows us many, many things to come. From the old to the new. Verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. For them then shall they fast. I like that. Jesus is showing us he's God. He's over everything. He's the culmination of the Old Testament ways moving into the New Testament blood covenant. And think of this, while God is with you, face to face, right there, why would you need to be fasting, mourning, and seeking God when he's right there teaching you, discipling you? Yeah, that's what he was trying to tell them. Then Jesus said, but the day is coming when I will leave them. They will indeed mourn, and they'll have to fast, but not now. And he tells us in the book of John how he had to leave them. He sends the Spirit to comfort, teach, and convict. But not right now, he's with them. There was no need of what John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were doing. That's what Jesus was trying to say there. Verse 16. This is really interesting. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is it is put in, fill it up, taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Right? The rent is made worse. Here Jesus is giving us some great analogies to ponder, old to the new. This one's old clothing to a new piece of cloth. Two things aren't compatible, old and new. We're going to get there. Let's read the next verse that's similar, and then we can unpack it. Verse 17, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles burst. They put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Okay, that word bottle there in the Greek is askos, and it means a leather container made from animal skins, right? So, what do we take from this? This whole teaching, these scriptures from 16 and 17, could be a whole teaching audio in itself. But for this, Matthew 9, I want to get the main point of it, the main crux of it. And again, like I said, this is the old to the new. The two can't coexist together. The Old Testament had to fade, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, when the new had come. An old piece of cloth with a new piece of cloth won't match, because the new one might change and be different and not fit right. And Jesus said the repair will be worse. And then here, new wine will break old wineskins that aren't flexible. See, they used to take animal skins and they would make bottles for wine. Yeah, they didn't have a lot of glass and they didn't have plastic like we have today. And the new wine was not good in the old bottles because they were harder, inflexible. They would pop, rip open, and leak. Now, consider this. Again, we talked about Old Testament to New Testament. The old had to fade. The new has come. Old fleshly things versus spiritual things. So there's all these archetypes. But consider this. The new you, with God's Holy Spirit existing with the old you. Does that work? No, it doesn't. Something's going to burst and give, right? The old has to die to make room for the new. Kind of like the seed that goes in the ground must die to make new life burst from it, right? The new with the new. Jesus is saying the old ways, could Torah ways, old flesh to the spirit. Our old life can't exist with the new covenant and the new spirit that's about to come. Jeremiah 31 foretold this, that he's going to do a work in our hearts. We'll have our hearts circumcised. There's another archetype. Old Testament physical circumcision, now spiritual circumcision. And we must be made new to handle a new spirit from this holy God. The old life, the old ways, they have to go away. They're going to burst with the new. Can't be done. Won't work. So Jesus is telling them the new has come and new things are going to have to be put in place. And we can walk out everything God calls us to do in the new, but we can't do it in the old. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things become new. That means the old cloth has to be made new with the new patch. The old wineskin has to be made new with new wine. You and I need to be made into a new creation to serve God. And the old Torah ways for God's people had to be done away for the new covenant, the covenant of Christ's blood. Interesting note here too. Note that the animal skins are used to make wine. Just like in Genesis 3 when God used animal skins to cover our bodies. Isn't that interesting? Clothing covered our bodies. This is representing wine, and wine represents Jesus' blood. What does Jesus' blood do? Covers us from our sin and iniquity if we'll repent. You see how God's word just fits together so beautifully when you seek it out? Clothing to new wine to Jesus' death to our new life. How glorious. It's all laced together in God's word with many wonderful archetypes, images, all pointing towards Christ, faith, the blood covenant. You know what it's like? I'm an old farm boy. I'm an old logger too. We do a lot of things with chains. It's like God's truth is like a chain. Whole bunch of links connected together. And if you follow those links, it leads you to the newest, greatest, best thing. Amen? It's up to us if we study and meditate hard to obey it, understand it, and keep his word. So old to the new. Got to have the new. Let go of the old. That means your old life, your old churchianity, your old ways, your old friends, your old family, your old desires. All must give way to the new, or something's going to burst, or it will not be covered, or it's not going to match and be right before this holy God. He's given us all the tools to do this, saints. And seekers, if you'll seek him. The word, the spirit, grace, mercy, power to carry it out. And I'm here to help you do it. That's why I teach every day at don'tperish.com. That's why I street preach in the streets. I think I'm going to leave it right there. We'll pick up at verse 18 next time of Matthew 9. I hope that was edifying to you. Go deep. Test me to the word. There's a lot more that can be said about these things. And we could talk for many, many, many hours. And we do talk with close brethren and each other these things in great, great depth. But for these studies, I want to keep them in appropriate times. And look at, I'm right about 30 minutes. That's perfect. That's kind of my goal. And then I break it up into pieces. Not rushing through, but not belaboring and making huge audios that you get lost in. I want you to be able to go back, find things to re-listen to. Check out don'tperish.com, all of our resources. Test yourself with the gospel. See the sisters' blog to edify you in Titus 2, Things for the Ladies. Audios, articles, videos, traveling, preaching Christ crucified. I'm sitting in a park right now, beautiful day, making these teachings. Going to go out and witness the gospel. Hey, we love you all. Till next time, catch up with us again. Matthew 9, we'll start at verse 18. May God be praised.